Take your Bibles now and open to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I have enjoyed this study in God's Word and preparing it for the preaching. Something that many may not be aware of. But as I study these passages, it is a teaching and a preaching of myself before I ever bring it to the pulpit to preach it and teach it. And as I have studied this, particularly this passage, as well as all of that first chapter, it has done a great deal of instructing in my heart, and I hope changing in my life. And even so with this passage this morning, I want this to be demonstrated from my heart and through my life with what we're going to look at today. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. If you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word, please do. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me stop here. I'm not really going to deal with that verse in my message this morning. But it's not talking about working for your salvation to earn it. It is talking in working out, in other words, validating, demonstrating what God has done within. And we understand by other very clear passages that we cannot work to earn our salvation. And so this gives us an understanding that it is a means of living in such a way that it validates the work of Christ and the work of grace in your heart. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Father, we come to you this morning as we study this passage. Let our hearts be opened up, and let the Holy Spirit take the magnifying glass and examine our lives, and prick us where we are wrong, where there is sin, that we would confess and change it and do right. First of all, so we could have that sweet fellowship with Christ as intended. And then that Christ could be magnified in our lives and the gospel message could be furthered through this ministry. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. The Bible uses multiple metaphors to describe great biblical truths. as you read through there. You'll find in one occasion it likens the Christian to a soldier and the spiritual life as warfare, and we're to put our armor on. In another place, it likens the Christian life to that of an athlete who is disciplined and perseverant and striving for the mastery. In another occasion, it likens the Christian life to a building and to a structure and to a building process. And this is one that I want to apply to this particular passage. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, "Ye are God's building," and it's talking about us as individual believers. Jude 20 says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." And there's a process of building and constructing our lives. In Corinthians, it talks about Jesus Christ being the only right foundation. Now, Philippians, I believe, is very conducive to the principle of building. And not only building, but building spiritual, godly lives. In chapter 1, which is necessary before you can build, he lays down the foundation of all of the spiritual building, and that foundation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the foundational, motivational principle of a Christian life and a godly life is found in verse 20, where Paul says that through his body, living in this life, Christ might be magnified, whether by life or by death. That means his total being, his total person, his attitude, his motives, his conversation, his words, his work, that everything in his life would magnify or glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that not only gives the foundation, who is Jesus Christ, but it also defines the whole purpose of this building project. In verse 12 it says, "For the furtherance of the gospel." And this is our great work in our great ministry. You see, if the only reason that Jesus Christ paid our sin penalty and redeemed us and saved us is so we could go to heaven, then the minute we're saved, we'd go to heaven. But that's not the full purpose. That's part of the purpose, but that's not the fullness of the purpose. He has saved us to restore us in fellowship and to restore us in the way we live so that we could be a light to the world and evangelize the lost to bring them to Christ as well. This is our purpose. Now here's a problem. Not every building structure is fit to serve its intended purpose. You see, as we are born the first time in our sin, we're not fit to serve our purpose as a believer. However, when we are born again, some remodeling takes place to make us fit, that we may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and be a means of furthering the gospel. Let me illustrate this. A few years back, when we were living in the North Platte Maxwell area, we rented one of the properties that Dad owned, and this house started out, it was a log structure, and it started out as a way station for the stagecoach and for the Pony Express stop station. That's what it was. And that's what they built it for. That was its original purpose. That was its original intent. And I understand. Now, there was a lot of remodeling. When it was changed from a way station to a home, there was a lot of remodeling that took place. And as I've been told, when they were doing the remodeling and the first, or one of the families was living in it, they talked about digging some of the bullets out of the logs and some of the arrowheads out of the logs. The way station had been attacked by Indians a time or two, I don't know how many times. But it had the scars and the marks of its old life. But when its new life came, a lot of things had to be remodeled to make it fit for the purpose that it was going to be used. The same is true in our spiritual life. You see, when we're born and as we live in a lost condition, we live as sin makes us. And many times it brings some scars along the way. Salvation, or the new birth, gives us a new life and a new purpose. And there's a lot of things in this life that has to be remodeled, rebuilt, redone. And this passage gives us the blueprint for the Christian life that will both glorify Christ as well as effectively further the gospel ministry. Now let me draw your attention again to the origin of the Philippian church. And I know I've addressed this the last couple of weeks that I've preached from this, but I think it's important just to revisit that for a moment. Remember that the church at Philippi was the fruit of Paul walking in the filling of the Holy Spirit, in the leading of the Holy Spirit, and going exactly where God wanted him to go. There was not a church there, but there was a need for evangelism. There was at least some individuals, Lydia and others, that were searching for godly truth, and God sent Paul there. Lydia gets saved. We understand that a demoniac gal has her life transformed. The Philippian jailer gets saved and his household. And with some time, there are others that get saved. It is an established church, a growing church. And from the very first day of this church, they had a heart that was knit with Paul in the gospel ministry. And they helped him and worked with him and were co-laborers with him. And they were the first church that financially supported Paul in his missionary ministry. And there was a Christian agape love, a fellowship in Christ that is beyond explanation in this world. Now, even though it is a wonderful church, no church is a perfect church without its issues. The key is, how do you resolve this issue? Do you resolve these issues by walking after the flesh or after the Spirit? In the Philippian church, there was a couple of ladies, chapter 4, verse 2, Euodias and Syntyche, that Paul just gives a gentle reminder. Now, somebody, and I don't know who it was, but they nicknamed these two ladies Odious and Stinky. But for some reason, there was a division. I don't know if the division was between the two ladies, or if the two ladies were compadres and they had an offense against the others and a conflict with others in the church. But nonetheless, and we don't know how serious or how mild, but nonetheless, there was a conflict within the church. And as Paul is writing, even as early as in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he's addressing this issue that they need to reconcile and restore unity in Christ. And I believe it's chapter 2, the Lord gives us the building materials as well as the blueprint as to just how to do that, to make reconciliation, to make restoration, so that a church does not put a bushel basket over its gospel light, which happens all too often. Now then, the true stability and success of any structure always comes back to the foundation. If you don't have the right foundation, and this is in verse 5, you can take the things that he teaches us in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, the things that he's talking about in 14 and 15 and beyond, and they'll not work. You see, there have been buildings that have collapsed. I remember in north central Nebraska, there was a church building there, and I do not know what the gathering was, if it was for a funeral, but it was for an unusual large gathering that took place. And as the funeral proceeded there in that service, the building collapsed. Now, having a funeral in the church is a good thing. But you see, if the church doesn't have the right foundation and the right structure, things still collapse, even trying to do good and right things, because you don't do them for the right reason or for the right motivation. And so as we look at this, that we have to have the right foundation, because if we don't have that right foundation, then verses 1, 2, and 3 will not be done for the right motives or for the right purpose. And so we will look at that, and they will fail. And here's how we would magnify Christ. We need to understand the mind of Christ. And this is that foundation. In verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus," which also was in Christ Jesus. It all starts by each individual putting on the mind of Christ. You say, okay, now, what does that involve? What does that entail? Glad you asked, because we're going to look at that in these next few verses. As we go down through there, beginning with verse 7, we see here an identity of what Christ is talking about and who Christ is and who God is in verse 5 and 6. And starting with verse 7, he starts identifying the mind of Christ. And it says, "He made himself of no reputation." That word, no reputation. Now, we do understand that everybody has a reputation. Reputation is what men know or think you to be. Character is what God knows you to be. And with that, reputation, some of that can be deceiving, some of it can be real. You know, we can put up a false front, and people may think we are something that we really are not. But here, when it talks about being of no reputation, what he's talking about is emptying himself. And this is as God the Son. He set aside the visible manifestation of all his glory so that he could, it goes on and talk about, become man and put on the form of a man. And so what that involves is, and we get a window into the glory of Christ and what he set aside in the Mount of Transfiguration. And for most all of the life and ministry of Christ, he had set aside his manifestation, any visible revealing of his divine glory. And on that Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples fell asleep. And all of a sudden they woke up and they saw Christ in all of his heavenly glory, glowing and radiating. You see, he set that aside for the majority of his earthly ministry. And so he set aside that glory that he had. Who are you, or who are we in our life, is not as significant as who God is. And when we talk about emptying ourselves of who we are, it's understanding that who I am and what I am is not as significant as who God is and what God does. Then also in verse 7, if you want to put on the mind of Christ, we see that it says that he became a servant, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. In other words, he set aside all the divine glory, or the manifestation of all the divine glory, so it wouldn't be visible in his work in ministry. And then the next thing it says, and he took on him the form of a servant. Now, a servant, that term talks about being a voluntary slave. Most of us really bristle at that. We understand what slavery is all about. And slavery in most cultures. Now, if you'll go back and study how servitude and slavery was in the nation of Israel, it had no likeness to slavery in any other capacity or place. They had to be paid. They had to be freed. They had freedoms. They could not be beaten. Absolutely. If you beat them, there was consequences for that. Most of the time, it was a voluntary slavery to pay a debt that they owed. And then in the seventh year, they had to be delivered, and delivered with the capacity to go on and live their life. And there were those that said, you know, I like my master. He gave me a wife, and I'm just going to stay here. And he would voluntarily, willingly continue in that capacity as a servant or a slave. Now here, it is talking about Christ came and voluntarily became a servant, a slave to God's will, to His Heavenly Father's will. You will discover that He, all through His ministry, He was a servant 100% to His Heavenly Father's will. At the age of 12, when they lost Him and they had to go back and get Him in the temple, and His response as a 12-year-old said, "Must I not be about my Father's business?" He was a servant to His Heavenly Father's business. You study the 3 years of His public ministry. He repeatedly said, "I must do my Father's will. It is not my will, but my Father's will." He was a servant to the Father. And even when He prayed in the garden, He said, "Not my will, but Thy will." And so we see that He became a servant. And if we want to put on the mind of Christ, we must then put on the attitude and the willingness to become a servant and even a voluntary slave absolutely to the will of God in every capacity, in every aspect of our life. We see Him demonstrating this in ministering to others. Now, and this has to do with our theme with the Lord washing the feet of the disciples. Now, there was a problem. The disciples, in their pride and arrogance, was always worried about their name and their integrity and who they are and what they're doing and being honored for that and getting the honored position and those types of things. And they wanted to be the one on the left and the one on the right, and they wanted to be the chiefs. They weren't talking about serving. And the Lord laid His garment aside and girded Him with a towel, and He washed the feet. And they said, "You know what I did?" All they understood was, "You washed my feet." They didn't understand that He was talking about being a servant to others. And He had to teach that. And if we want to put on the mind of Christ, then we must be a servant, a voluntarily given slave, absolutely to the will of our Heavenly Father in every aspect of our life. And it includes serving others. You see, a lot of people say, "Well, I'll be the slave of God, but I don't want to have to serve others." And it's not about others. You've lost the whole point. While Christ was a servant to His Heavenly Father, He came and was a servant to others. And His total ministry was about others. A key word in this, if you could take a key word, and I don't even know if this word is there, but it defines the principle. It has to do with others. Ministering and reaching and serving others. There is nothing self-serving about the person or the mind of Christ from a human perspective. Then in verse 7 and 8, here He says, "Made in the likeness of man." And it goes on to say, "being found in the fashion as a man." Now, I don't know that I fully comprehended this until I was reading J. Vernon McGee in preparation for this message today. And as I was reading in there, he made that same statement. What does it mean to be in the likeness of man? Well, we think He just, you know, came and took on a human body. God the Son came in the flesh, dwelt among us. But what does it mean to take that step? Now, I'm going to personalize this. It's the same principle that He had there, but I'm going to personalize it and use my own illustration here. At our place, we have been feeding the squirrels out in the backyard with grains and different things because they're rather entertaining for Rachel. She enjoys that. But there's a downside. The seeds and the grain and all of that drops down and it gets on the ground and it attracts mice. And so in the attracting of mice, now what do you do? We don't want mice in the house. So we get some mouse traps. And you set the mouse traps. I think I heard somebody say get a cat. Well, either way, you're going to have dead mice. So you get a mouse trap and you put cheese and you catch mice and you get rid of mice and you're doing that. Now, That doesn't necessarily mean I'm on a mission to kill mice. It's just that we don't want them in our house and we got to deal with it. Now, if I could, I'd talk to those mice and say, now, fellas, we don't want you around here. And it's going to be lethal for you to be around here. And so why don't you just go find somewhere else with a great harvest and eat? But you know, I can't speak mouse language. But taking this principle, if I could become a mouse, take on the form of a mouse, then they could see me and I could talk to them. And mouse talk. I don't know how they talk. I don't know if that's Spanish mouse talk, English or German. But I could talk to them. And then I could tell them, now here's the problem. They could see me on their own level. We could understand. We could communicate. And I could reveal to them my wife's desire. Get out of here. Now, do you know what? That is a big step to go from a man to a dirty rodent mouse. But that step is nothing in comparison to God the Son emptying himself of all of his majesty and taking on the form of a man. I mean, that is a big step. Now, he did not cease to be God, but he took on the form of a man and became a man. So he could reveal the Heavenly Father's will to us as well as to fulfill the Heavenly Father's will in the redemptive plan. Now let me ask you this. How big of a step are you willing to empty yourself of you so you can do God's will? Now, if we are going to put on the mind of Christ, and it's going to be something more than just lip service, make ourselves of no reputation, take on the form of a willingly a servant, and in emptying of ourselves, how big of a step are we willing to take? Then he goes further in verse 8. It says, he humbled himself. Now, this is a self-humbling. This is not the humiliation at the hands of somebody else. When he was on the arrested and beaten and crucified, he was literally humiliated at the hands of other people. We're not talking about this. We're talking about a self-humbling act that is taking place here. It says he humbled himself. As God the Son, he laid aside his divine glory, and that is made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of that. But as the God-man, in his humanity, he did not seek honor. He did not seek self-glory. He did not seek self-promotion. That was the humbling of himself. Oh, that we as believers would practice this in reality from our heart. This is truly a matter of the heart and the thought life. Because if this becomes a reality within us, it becomes a reality in how we do our dealings. And then in verse 8, it also says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now here who is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is life, the essence of life, eternal life, abundant life, joyful life. And in essence of God, there is no death in himself. But when he took on the form of a man, he even became obedient as a servant, a willing slave who emptied himself of all of his divine glory and humbled himself and did not seek self-honor and promote his glory, did not promote himself. But he became obedient even unto death, and not simply just die in his sleep in a quiet, peaceful manner, but a brutal, humiliating form of death to pay sin's penalty. Let me ask you this question when we talk about the mind of Christ. Are you obedient unto death? Now, many of us would say, I'll die for Christ. Or I would do this for Christ, and I would die. But you know, I'm not talking about a physical death. I'm talking about the spiritual death. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. In chapter 2, in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Then look at chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. I want you to look at one more. Romans in chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. I'm going to stop there, and I think you get the idea of this matter of dying to sin. Paul said that he died daily. Now, as believers, yeah, I die to sin. And sad to say, we always look at the sin that is not within our practice. I died to sin. I don't commit adultery. I'm not a thief out there robbing banks. You know, I'm not out there murdering and causing violent crimes. But how about dying to the sin of a critical spirit? Do we die to that? How about dying to the sin of contention or strife? Dying to the sin of gossip. Dying to the sin of self-centeredness. Dying to the sin of pride. Every problem, every sin has its roots in pride. Do we die daily? Are we really obedient unto death and die to sin daily? You see, this is the mind of Christ. If we want to truly be what God wants us to be, then we have to put on the mind of Christ. And we see that that includes emptying ourselves of our reputation and any glory, self-presumed glory that we think we have. It involves voluntarily yielding our lives as a servant to the will of the Father in every aspect of our life. It has to do to dying to sin and every aspect of sin. It has to do with humbling ourselves and not seeking our own promotion. This is the life of Christ. Now then, if you have the mind of Christ, then we can begin to become successful in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Let me read those again. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Let me say this. You can try to practice these things without the mind of Christ, but it won't work very long, because something will come along and bust your bubble and rib your pride wrong, and then there's a problem. But see, if we put on the mind of Christ, you will have a sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit one with another. Because it's not a self-centered fellowship. It's not about me. And it's not about a thing. The fellowship is around Jesus Christ. I've often said, the closer you get to Christ, the closer your fellowship will be one with another. Now, you can have some decent fellowship out here, but it doesn't take much to break it of this world. But if you want to really have a close fellowship, the closer you are to Christ, the closer your fellowship will be one with another, and the more honorable it'll be. If everyone within the church had the mind of Christ, then we would be of one mind and one accord. You see, in verse 2, it says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Iodius and Syntyche were not of one mind with Christ, and therefore they were creating a division, a disunity within the church. Now let me say this, there's two ways to deal with that problem. You can deal with that out of the flesh and through pride. And this is the way most Christians deal with it. Well, I guess I've been exposed, and if that's the way you want it, then I'm going to get mad, I'm going to take my toys, and I'm going to leave, and I'll go somewhere else, and I'm going to get mad. You know, you've not solved anything in your life. But a lot of Christians, through pride, that's the way they respond. That's the way of the flesh. You see, if we would have the one mind, and if the problem is my mind's not with Christ, it's self-centered, I'm going to create a division and a problem. And it's going to destroy that fellowship of believers that we ought to have one with the other. The principle here is not that you're of one mind with the preacher or with the deacon, or maybe with another maverick or member, however you want to put that. Everybody be of one mind with that person. And I've seen churches like any one of those. But folks, the key is that every one of us is striving to be of one mind with Christ. And if we're of one mind with Christ, the unity and the fellowship between us is going to be sweet and it's going to be wonderful. And that's how this really works. And so not only one mind, nothing in the church would be done through strife or vainglory. One of the things, as I was reading, one author said, verse 3 and 4, he says, let nothing be done through strife, a contentious spirit, or vainglory, self-glory, self-assertiveness, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. And not look upon what's all about me, but look upon what's about you. He said if Christians would practice this in churches, 90 to 95% of the conflicts in churches would be gone, done, over with. And I believe we're right on that. I believe he was right. And then it goes on, there would be an absence of self-centeredness, self-attention. The key word again is others. ministering, reaching out, and caring about others. In verse 14, there would not be any murmurings. To murmur is against God. You know, if we want to complain about the weather, do you know who makes the weather? God does. Murmur against God. If you want to complain about how you're made, who made you? God did. You're complaining against God, murmuring. And then it also says disputings. That has to do with each other. Contentions, conflicts, strife, all out war or battle, however you want to put it. There would not be that. Verse 15, it says that ye may be blameless. That is in our relationship with God, blameless before God in how we behave ourselves and what we do. And then it also talks about harmless. That is in our influence with others. I don't think Iodius and Syntyche, who were part of that conflict, and here again, there's so little that we know, but this here's a prevailing principle that we do know. I wonder if they comprehended how many other believers they were negatively impacting because of that conflict. You see, if all we think about is ourselves, we never think about who we're hurting in the process. I've seen business meetings, and I've had to preside a business meeting where there were so-called Christians that behave very ugly. And this is one reason I keep a very tight rein on our business meetings, to minimize that opportunity. But you do not know how many people out in visitation, if you get out and visit and try to witness to people and things, you would discover how many people who was absolutely turned off the way Christians treated each other in business meetings and in churches. And they grew up as a child and they witnessed that. Now they use that as an excuse. That's not going to stand between them and God in the end. That won't work, because most of them I'm dealing with are adults. It's time to get over it. And they're going to be accountable for their choices and their decisions likewise. But I believe Christians in churches are going to be accountable to God for how they impact others in those type of carnal situations. And I don't think they realized. And here it talks about harmless to others. In all our dealings one with another, if we would practice these other things and endeavor not only to be harmless to them, but harmless to others that could be impacted out of that. If we will let the mind of Christ be our mind, if we'd let it be the blueprint for our thought life, then as individual Christians and as a church family, we will shine as lights in the world. If we do not do this, we put a bushel over our candle. Now, as I said, no church family is perfect. However, anytime sin does find an occasion within the church family, and you know, let's just call it what it is. When pride gets in the way, conflicts arise, it's sin. When this arises, if we would quickly deal with it after the mind of Christ, He will be glorified, and the church family would be built stronger in the process, and the gospel light would become brighter for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, understand, no church is going to be without its conflicts or issues. But here's a thought. When conflicts or disagreements arise, they are a tremendous revealer of our hearts. Do we walk after the Spirit, or do we walk after the flesh? And that is a great time for self-examination of our walk in Christ. Let me close with this question. Is the mind of Christ your mind? Is the mind of Christ your mind? Father, we come to you this morning, and what a tremendous passage. And Lord, what you have taught me just these last couple of days for me in self-examining and setting my life before you. Father, I pray that I've been able to share these great truths so that the Spirit of God could work in their lives as well. Use us, O God, that we may further the gospel ministry. In Jesus' precious name, amen.